All right, we're going to start in the Old Testament with Psalm 19. It's on page 456 in the Black Bibles and most of the blue ones. It's also on the screen if you want to just follow along there. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day by day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, receiving the soul, or reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And then in the New Testament, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1. We are going to do verses 16 through 25. And that is on page 939 in your Bibles. I'll give you a second. All right. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Awesome. Thank you, Daniel. Here, can I keep that Bible? Thanks, man. Good morning, everyone. Awesome. So for those of you I haven't met, I am Matt. I'm one of the assistant pastors. Sorry, just trying to get the timer going so I don't go too long today. One of the assistant pastors here at CPC. So thankful to bring God's word to you. So we're in Psalm 19, and although it's only 14 verses, like the amount that is jam-packed in here, I'm not even going to be able to address like a third of what's going on here. So if you have questions, we got the tiny URL. We'll do a question and answer Sunday in a few weeks. So if you have questions, throw those in there, or you can also come talk to me after as well. So this is a really strange picture to start a sermon with, but I'm going to ask. That guy. Did you guys grow up having like an ideal body image, like the ideal that what you wanted yourself to look like? All right, for me, it was this guy. The Under Armour mannequin that would be at Dick's Sporting Goods. Like, he's like 6'5 and absolutely shredded. And I would buy these shirts thinking like it must be the shirts. And no matter how many bicep curls or overhead presses I did, I never ended up looking like this guy. And it was strength and conditioning coach for 13 years with football players, and none of them look like this guy either. That actually, this isn't a realistic picture. This is the ideal. human that Dick's Sporting Goods is putting before us. And mankind has been doing this for all of time. You could go back to the Greeks with their statues, these ideal figures, or to Barbie dolls, this picture of what humanity could be if everything was right. And yet it also magnifies the reality that we are not ideal, that none of us are. And we all have this universal experience of this disconnect between all that we want to be, feel like we should be, and what we actually are. And Psalm 19 really hits on that reality. It gives this picture of the ideal of all that creation and us as mankind were meant to be. And yet it also holds up the reality that we are not the ideal, that we are created to be a witness to our Creator. And yet we have fallen so pitifully short of that. And yet, unlike the mannequin, I believe our text actually brings us hope of a restored ideal. And so, as we go through this passage, we're going to look at our text through four headings. First, creation's witness. Next, our corrupted witness. Then the Creator's witness. And finally, our corrected witness. So picking up in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So the heavens here, this isn't talking about what we would describe like where God and angelic beings dwell, but this is their way of describing outer space, where the sun, moon, and the stars reside. And so what it's declaring is that the sun, moon, and stars are constantly speaking, constantly testifying to the glory of who God is. And verse 3, it says this isn't a verbal proclamation. They're not saying with worry of our God. And so we're going to look at how does the sun in particular, I'm probably going to just say the sun because that's the focus, but it's talking about sun, moon, and stars. You guys get that. How does the sun declare the glory of the Lord? And I believe it does so by doing and being all that God created it to be and the way in which it goes about doing that. So first, what does the sun do? It is a bringer of light. Like we all know this. And the Bible connects light and glory very intimately. That actually when we look at the power, the glory, the majesty of the sun, it reflects the glory of its creator. That it should cause us to marvel at the God who could create such a glorious light. Verse 1 also describes the skies proclaiming his handiwork. That actually the sun doesn't exist for us to stare at it, but actually to make all of what God has done visible and seen, and to point to and make declared all of God's handiwork. And so the sun has a light-giving effect, but it also has a life-giving effect. Light and life are intimately linked throughout the scriptures, and with good reason. Without the light of the sun, life could not exist on this planet. And so this passage is talking about the sun doing its work of bringing light and giving life. But the focus is really on how it goes about doing that. And it goes about it in four ways. It does so consistently. I'm like pulling a Miles here. I'm really killing the alliteration this morning. But it does it consistently, competently, comprehensively, and contentedly. So first, the sun does its work consistently. Looking at verse 2, day to day it pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. That word pours out, it literally means like boiling over, bubbling up over. It's a picture of like a boiling pot that's just overflowing, that it like can't even help just pouring out its speech. Day and night, the heavens are declaring the glory of our God. We all will look at the weather app to see if it's going to be sunny. None of us are going to look at the weather app to see if the sun is going to rise. There is no question in our mind. The sun is going to rise tomorrow. We aren't even going to think twice about it. But we often don't think about God in that way. That actually the faithfulness of the sun reflects the faithfulness of the Creator. that we can rely on God in the same way, and actually even more so, than we can count on the sun rising tomorrow morning. And so there is a consistency, but there's also a competence. Verse 5 says, the sun runs its course like a strong man, like a warrior who is trained and equipped for the task at hand. The sun does its work. In our New Testament passage, Paul said that God has made known his eternal power through that which has been created. That when you look at the power and glory of the sun, it reflects the power and glory of the God who made it. So it is consistent, it is competent, it is comprehensive. Verse 4 says, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then in verse 6, it says, there is nothing hidden from its heat. Their witness is comprehensive. There is no human being that's ever existed that has not seen the witness of the sun, the moon, and the stars to its proclamation of the glory of God. That we all have been exposed to the declaration that our God is worthy of worship through the sun, moon, and stars. And lastly, it does its work contentedly. Verse 5 describes the sun rising like a bridegroom leaving his tent. This is exactly what it sounds like. This is the morning of the honeymoon. This is like the best day of his life, that every time the sun rises, it is rejoicing to do its work, to do exactly what it did yesterday, that every day for the sun is the best day of its life, to be able to do what God has created it to do. It gives a second analogy of that champion running with joy. I don't know about you, running is often not a joyful experience for me, but that's often because it's hard and laborious. For the son who is competent and capable for what God has equipped it, it is a joy to go across the sky and shine light upon God's good creation. And so this picture of the son, it really sets up the ideal of what we are looking for in this passage, because this is exactly what we were made to be. That we were made to be image bearers, reflecting the glory of God out into creation, bringing life and flourishing everywhere that we went. That just like the comprehensiveness of the sun, our mankind was made to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to fill God's glory across the entire globe. And yet we all know that this is not the reality of who we are, that we fall pitifully short of this ideal. This picture here, right there, was taken from the Hubble telescope of a region in space that's like packed with infant stars, apparently. I don't know much about astrology, but infant stars over 2,400 light years away. It would be astronomy? I don't know. There we go. See, I don't even know the word. All right, but 2,400 light years away from Earth at the... Like, that concept boggles my mind. That, like, if you were traveling from Earth at the speed of light from the time of Alexander the Great, you would be reaching this section of space right now. The infinite glory of our God just being declared in the absurd magnitude of our universe. And I was looking at a picture like this probably like 10 years ago at this point, and there was a comment on it. I think it was like a Yahoo thing. But it says... The person commented, he was like, the more we learn about the universe, the smaller God gets. And I was just so saddened. Like, I'm not going to get into all the philosophical issues with that statement, but I was just so saddened for this person that he could look at the glories of this image of all that is out there in the universe, and rather than being humbled and worshiping, he's puffing out his chest. Because we can take a picture of it. And this is the human condition. This isn't just like one guy's opinion. That is actually an accurate picture of the human heart. Our New Testament reading, Paul described how we suppress the truth of God's proclamation. though at every moment nature is declaring the glory of our God, we have plugged our ears to it, and we don't hear it. And we have worshiped rather than the Creator, we have settled for worshiping the creation. So rather than preserving life, our rule has brought death. Rather than bringing light out into the world, mankind has brought darkness. And unlike the heavenly lights, our lives are marked far more by inconsistency, incompetence, and discontentment. Yet the reason we are here this morning is that there is hope. That this bleak picture is not without hope. And that leads us into our Creator's witness. Picking up in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So this section, it feels like a really radical shift, right? Like we were talking about the sun and the glory and bridegrooms running across the sky, and now we're talking about a textbook. But really, it is only a subtle shift from the glory of God revealed in nature to God's glory testified by himself in his word. These six terms, law, testimony, precepts, commands, rules, fear of the Lord, they're all different ways of describing God revealing himself at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 4, five out of the six of these words are referenced. The word law, it's describing God's instruction. The word testimony is a reference to the two tablets of stone where the Ten Commandments were carved on, a physical representation of God coming and giving them the law. Fear the Lord and keeping his commandments is the Old Testament's way of summarizing all that God requires of mankind. Now, this may feel like pretty anticlimactic, like, God, you did a great job with like the sun and nature. It's beautiful. It's declaring your glory. And now we're moving to a textbook, some dusty legal documents. Like, this feels like a downgrade. Feels like we've traded in playing in the ocean for examining and reading about the composition of salt water. And yet, as you read through this section, I'm always struck by this, that like far from a disappointing substitute for the glories of nature, the psalmist believes that he's got something better in the scriptures, that it is actually a better witness to who our God is. I believe he gives two reasons for that here this morning. First, the law of the Lord provides exactly the same things as the heavenly lights, but with greater clarity. I'm going to go through a lot here, and I've been going through a lot the whole time. It's just the nature of it. But verse 8, the commandments bring light to the eyes, that they have this illuminating power. In verse 7 and 11, it describes the law as preserving life, reviving the soul, and warning us in our sin. Verse 9 describes the consistency as the fear of the Lord endures forever. The law is comprehensive. Verse 7 describes the law as perfect, which means complete, lacking nothing. And then finally, lastly, we see that the law is connected with contentment. So just as the sun rejoiced in its work, so the precepts of the Lord make the heart rejoice. And this is an important distinction here, that the sun, moon, and stars, they were created by the word of God. He spoke them into existence, and they rejoice as they follow out and live out the precepts that God has declared for them. As they obey God's word, it produces joy within them. But God is the source of joy. He is not in need of the sun, moon, and stars, but he is the source of their light, of their life. And he is the source of their joy. And so these two witnesses are really giving the difference between a work of art and the artist's description of the meaning and the intent behind that work. You see, though God is clearly proclaimed in nature, we would never know the God that is proclaimed simply through nature. that because of our sin, we can't simply just go out to the beach and worship. We actually need God to come and to speak and to guide us into his truth. And so the coming of the law at Sinai, it was like finding a lamp in the midst of a dark room. It was like finding the instructions to building a Lego instead of trying to build it with just the picture on the box. So how do we become the glorious, or how do we become all we were created to be, like the Son, living out of this intent? It is through God's word that God has provided a light. God has borne witness to himself. So first, God reveals himself with greater clarity in his word, but second, he actually not only testifies to himself in the scripture, but he actually gives us himself. He comes to us through his word. The psalm shifts with the names used for God here. In the first six verses, it uses the name God, the word El, which is the name for God as the transcendent, distant, sovereign creator over all creation. But then when it comes into the word, it uses the name Yahweh, translated Lord. That is the personal name of God, the intimate name of God, who draws near, who enters into relationship with mankind. So that the scriptures aren't merely a reflection of who God is, but it's actually God himself coming to us, God himself speaking to us, God himself promising, encouraging, challenging, rebuking. One theologian put it this way. He said, in the scriptures, God himself communicates with us, and God communicates himself to us. And so it is less of a textbook and more of a letter from a loved one. But even that is inadequate, because the scriptures, they are living and active. That the letter from the loved one, it's going to get old, it's going to have a context for it, but actually the scriptures are alive and speak into every moment of our lives. That I can read the same passage today that I read 10 years ago and it just hits in a different way. And God is speaking in a new and fresh way into my heart the way I need it in that moment. And the question is, do we view God's word this way? Like, do we view it the way the psalmist is describing, as like sweet as honey, as of more value than gold? How many Christians have died for the sake of protecting the scriptures? How many Christians in the Reformation were killed for translating the Bible into the language of the people because they believed that the people needed God's word, that this is life and light and we need it? How little we recognize that on each of these rows is a treasure of greater value than anything that we own, and how little we take advantage of it. And so how do we respond? Maybe if I guilt you enough, then you'll start reading your Bible. That'll be good, right? So if I make you feel bad enough for not reading it, you're going to go and read it. And I'm not going to do that because I don't think the scriptures does that. And guilt is a really bad motivator. It'll like get you going for a little bit, but it won't actually produce the joy of what's being described here of the Son running its course. That actually we need to know God more rightly to be able to come to the scriptures and to have it produce the fruit that we are looking for, not just reading it out of shame. Because you see, we still have a problem. The law doesn't actually fix our issue, right? It actually in many ways makes our problem worse. The law has this ability to reveal our sin. Without the law, we can just claim ignorance. Like, I don't know. Like, I'm fine. I think I look pretty good. But then once I see the mannequin, I'm like, crap. I shouldn't say that from the pulpit. But I'm like, yeah, phooey. And once you see the mannequin, once you know the ideal, you see how much you are falling short. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. He describes this dilemma. He said, what should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so the law shows us what we should do, but it doesn't actually empower us to live it out. And I experienced this reality profoundly as a young Christian. It's like I came to faith and I was thinking there's just these like couple of things that I need to figure out. I need to drink less, swear less. I need to, you know, stop lusting as much. And then I'm a pretty good guy. But then as I was reading God's word, as I was approaching it, God was revealing more and more the ways in which I was falling short. Rather than feeling like God was coming closer to me, it felt like the gap was growing. I was seeing all of my idolatries, my self-righteousness, my arrogance, my insecurities, fear, anger, jealousy, gluttony, pride. The fundamental mode in which I was functioning, my life, everything, every decision, every thought was tainted by sin. That question in verse 12, who can discern their errors? It was so live and real for me. So I was like, God, I was completely blind to all this. And now I'm seeing it and it's overwhelming and I know it's not all of it. I like can't even imagine all the ways in which I am functioning for my own selfish desires rather than for the love of God and love of those around me. Even the words, when the words I say are right, the meditations of my heart were far from joyful, far from worship, far from what we see in the ideal picture that the Son gives us in verses 1 through 6. And so the Scriptures place us in dire straits. It gives us a task that we are called to fulfill that we are completely incompetent to be able to. And so what do? We do what the psalmist does right here. We cry out to the Lord. Lord, I can't even see all my sin. Forgive me for my hidden sins. Keep me from rebelling against you. I know that your law is good. I want to obey it. Empower me. I can't do it on my own. Would the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be pleasing in your sight? And we cry out to God for mercy, and he has responded in the person of Jesus Christ. That just as he created in the beginning through his word, that he brought light and life, just as in the Exodus he brought light and life to the people of Israel through his word, so now through Jesus, the living word of God, he has brought light and life to all who put their faith in him. John 1 famously describes Jesus' life and ministry in this way. He says, in the beginning was the word, that Jesus is the word, God communicating himself to us. And in him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then in verse 14, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That God, when we could not live up to the ideal, God came near. And through his word, through Jesus, brought light and life. Jesus is the ideal. Jesus is the one that perfectly lived out what we were called to be and fell in pitifully short. Took the curse of the law upon himself as we heard in our words of absolution. That we, through faith in him, might be restored to becoming all that we were made to be. That ideal isn't a hypothetical and wishful thinking that we should just lower our standards and ignore, but actually, as you put your faith in Christ, that is who we are. That is who we're becoming. That is who we will be for all eternity. Perfectly living out what God has made us to be. That universal longing for the ideal, there's a reason that's in our hearts. It's because that's what we were made for. And that's what Christ has purchased for us as we turn to him in faith. And this isn't simply a future ideal. It's not simply someday, you know, I'm going to kind of suck now, but someday I'll be ideal. But actually, as we put our faith in Christ, as we turn to him in his word, we actually start to become who we are in him. That he actually here and now we start to live out and begin to look like what God has made us to be, reflecting his light and life in the world. Paul says in Romans 12, therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of what God has done in Jesus, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's what the psalmist is doing in verse 14. He says, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. That word for pleasing is the word that would be used when a sacrifice was accepted by God. When the people would give a sacrifice, that word would be used to say it was accepted. It was pleasing. And now, as Christians, our entire lives become a sacrificial offering of worship to the Lord. That you have every time you wake up in the morning, significance and meaning and purpose to every activity that you do. The way in which you engage with your neighbor, the way in which you go about your work, the way in which you talk to your kids, it is all worship. And yet, this is also very against our natural grain. The natural tendencies of our heart still pull us towards sin, that there is a battle in that direction. And Paul, in Romans 12, continues. He says, do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That we actually need our hearts and minds renewed by God's word. Like, this is why we need to come to the scriptures. This is why we preach it, why we sing it, why we declare it over you, that we need God's word to start to change the way we think, start to change the way we see and experience the world, that we'll start to hear creation's song all around us. We'll start to worship when we look at the sun, looking beyond it to the glorious God who created it. And we need to be in God's word for that to happen. And so, similar to last week, where Miles was encouraged, like, we need to get in the word, people. Like, this is actually part of the Christian life that we need to pursue. But with that, I want to give two kind of caveats or pitfalls in which the way we can engage the scriptures. So first, we can go to it kind of like it's this magical, mystical book that I can just turn to a random page, see a random line, and that's God's word to me today. And, like, that's not really the way it works. Like, we need to read it like any other book. It was written within a time period. Within context, we need to use all of the tools of grammar and language, which makes it really hard. We need to learn people and place and, like, to try to understand the context. That's why we take so much time in preaching, to try to make God's word understandable. But it is worth that effort to start to wrestle with and to stumble through growing to know the word and start to be shaped by it. And so we need to do that hard work, but we can't. The other pitfall is simply pursue it as an intellectual endeavor, that I just need to know enough, know the right things, understand this story, what it means, and I've got it down and move on like any other book. And so we need to read it like any other book, and yet we can't read it like any other book. It is living and active. God is speaking to you. Like, there is a reason you are here this morning to hear this message. And it's going to be different for each and every one of you. And yet God has a purpose to speak to you here today. And so we have to approach the scriptures in the same way, by faith that, all right, Lord, you're speaking. I don't have a lot of interest in this book, or it's really hard, it's really frustrating. I don't know what this means. Lord, give me ears to hear. Help me to understand. Like, I'm constantly, as I'm preparing these messages, Lord, why am I preparing this? Like, what do I need to hear in this passage before I then try to bring it to you? Like, I need that. I need God's word to be shaping my heart and my mind. I want to end our time with this image. I think it's going to be beautiful. All right. So, like, when you come to God's word, there can be a lot of insecurities of, like, feeling like, all right, I don't even know how to read this. I'm not comfortable with it. Or, like, even the just struggles of not knowing enough or not feeling good enough or looking at the brokenness in your life. And, like, the gospel really frees us to just stumble through this life. That as we pursue the ideal, we're going to do it stumbling. We are going to fail. We are going to fall. We are going to break and shatter. This picture, it's a picture of a Japanese art form. I'm going to read it, called kintsugi. And what they do is they repair pottery. But instead of repairing it to try to make it look like it originally did, they mix gold powder, platinum powder, silver powder into the lacquer that they're repairing it with. So it actually magnifies the cracks, the brokenness, the bruises. And it makes this pottery more beautiful and more profound than if it had never been broken. And so as we go through this life, as we go through the experience of the day-to-day life, as we pursue the ideal, we don't pursue it out of guilt and shame. We pursue it with the freedom of, like, even when I fail, even when I fall short, that's just going to be magnified by Christ. That Christ fills in each of those cracks within us, that we are going to be restored to being more glorious and more beautiful, each of you in your own unique way, reflecting the glory of God, both in the good and the bad. That is the hope that we have as Christians. That is the freedom with which we go about our day-to-day, the freedom with which we approach God's word. Like, God, you purchased, or you have purchased me by your blood, that I am free, that I am forgiven, that I am pursuing the ideal, and I'm going to fail and fall short at it. But I'm going to continue to pursue you, that your glory might be more and more revealed, that I might know you more and others might know you more through my life. That is our hope as we approach God's word. That is our hope through which we engage one another, through which we live our day-to-day lives. So would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I thank you so much that you are a God who speaks, that you are not silent, that you are not, that you have not hidden yourself. And though there are days where it is cloudy and it is hard to see the sun shining, and there are days where it is hard to believe and to see that you are there, would you give us the faith to know that you are present, that you are speaking, that you care for us, that you are encouraging us, that you are like a good father, guiding us and disciplining us and shaping us to become all that we are made to be. Would that give us a freedom to pursue you, to pursue your word, to be shaped by it, to change the way we see our world and our day-to-day experiences? And we pray all of that because we want to know you, and we want your glory to be shown in our lives. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.